So the readings from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, that's page 1032 in the church Bibles. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each in his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them.
I'm going to bring you a second reading, if I may. It's Christmas, I'm allowed to be a little greedy. The reading that I'm actually going to be preaching from is Galatians chapter 4. I'll give you a moment just to flick on a few pages and find that. The verses from Luke there that Rob read for us kind of set the scene. They'll be read several times. You'll hear them whether on the TV or the radio or carol services coming up. What I want us to focus on is the verses in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So if you have a church Bible, that's page 1171. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord God, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father God, that this was your plan to step into history and to save us from our sin. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, as we remind ourselves of what we've heard many times before, Father, sink those memories deep in our hearts. Father, may they be for us a rock on which we cling in times of trouble. Open your word to us now, we pray, for your glory. Amen. I wonder what your happiest memories are. Those things when you kind of need to go to your safe space, as it were. What do you go back to? When you spend time with family and friends, perhaps over Christmas, perhaps at other times. I'm hoping I'm not the only family, or not part of the only family in the world that has their family stories. You know, those ones that the memories they get trotted out every time you get together. And I'm sure that all of our families are just like the one here on screen, that perfect family time together, sharing presents, and not like that one there at all. Those times are important, and I'm going to, well, First of all, I'll ask why. Why do we have those stories? Why do we, whenever we're together, remind ourselves of what are usually the most embarrassing moments of our lives? Why do we do that? It's, to my mind, it's a way of reminding ourselves that we are family, that we are loved by each other, and that we can laugh together and enjoy those memories, those moments. It reminds us who we are. It's that time of bonding, of coming together, of being close. It brings us together through that shared remembrance of things that we've been through together. Now, I'm going to share one of mine with you, because if you can't laugh at yourself, you shouldn't laugh at others. So, because I want to laugh at others, on the screen at the moment, you'll see a circular rattan or wicker placemat. This story gets trotted out at every Dean family, or Bamba, I should say, it's my mum's side, Bamba family get-together, along with a word that you will never have heard of before, and hopefully never again. The word is spinneroonie. When I was about two, maybe three, my uncles, who were quite playful and used to like getting me in trouble, introduced me to the game of spinneroonie, which was to take a wicker placemat. It had to be a circular one, around about sort of, I don't know, 8-9 inches wide in diameter. Upend it, dinner having finished, of course. Upend it, turn your hands to opposite sides, and pull as hard as you can to spin the placemat on its edge. And as you did so, you yelled, "Spinneroonie!" And the disc spun on its edge. They all did it. All my uncles did it. And then they egged me on. James, come on, you can do it, you can do this, you can do this. I'm sitting, to set the scene properly, at my grandmother's Christmas table. The best crockery is out. And they've just entrusted a rather dangerous game to a 2/3-year-old. I put all my effort into it. I let the placemat fly, and fly it did. I yelled, "Spinneroonie," and that was the last I recall of that, because my feet didn't touch the ground on the way upstairs to be told off in no uncertain terms for having broken lots of pieces of china. So spinneroonie is the story that gets called out every single time we have a meeting or a family get-together. Those are the stories that get ingrained. They're the ones that are retold, and each time it's slightly embellished, which is why it's great to have scripture that's written down. Because there's no embellishing it. What you've got is what happened in black and white, and we can keep coming back to it. We might read between the lines a little bit as we, year after year, remind ourselves of the Christmas story. But at the end of the day, what we have here is God's word, and it's God's message to us. To some extent, as a church, that kind of shared remembrance is important, and it's ingrained in how we are as church. It's ingrained in who we are as a family. It's what we do whenever we come together and share the Lord's Supper. We remember the same thing. We remember what has happened, and we remember what is to come. And it's important that we do that and come together as we do. And that's the church's role, isn't it? When God was giving the commandments originally to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, he says to the Israelites, "You shall teach them," talking of the commands, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Now, why on earth would you spend that much time, more or less every waking hour, talking about God's word? Because you want your children to remember it. And because you want to remember it in the telling. And so sometimes when preachers get to Christmas, it's a time of panic. Because it's like, oh my goodness, what can I bring this year that was different to last year and different to the year before? But you know what? It shouldn't be different, because the message is the same. And actually what we need is a reminder. And a reminder of the same facts. Because the same facts, the same section of Scripture is as true as it was when it was first written. And so, without any apology, that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to remind us of what happened at Christmas. Now, as we look at what we can remember and what we can learn and what we can think of, I think those verses from Galatians capture in a nutshell exactly what it is we need to remember. It's kind of the core of the gospel, the core of the good news. And so it's a brilliant place to start. If you've never got into Bible memorization, of remembering scripture and verses, these are some great words to learn. So that without thinking, you can say Galatians 4, but at the appointed time, we can go through the verses. Let's do that together now. If you can go, if you've got Galatians 4 in front of you, let's just read these together. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Out loud. This is as close to audience participation as we get. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's kind of a rhythm to it as well, isn't there? I'll share with you probably tomorrow in my email. Someone's set this to music, which again just helps to remember things. But in these two verses, Paul lays out the gospel, the good news that the church that he's writing to here in the letter to the Galatians, so the church in Galatia, they'd forgotten it and they'd walked away from it. And the context of this letter, because context is always important, the context was Paul's concern for that church that he had planted, that he'd started. And so quickly they turned their back on the gospel, turned their back on what he'd taught them, and were believing something different. And out of love, he writes this letter to them. And in the middle of this letter, he has these verses, which just in a nutshell encapsulate the gospel, the good news that he taught them. So these verses, they hang around five words. In the middle there, God sent forth his Son. If I was going to give today's sermon a title, that's the title. God sent forth his Son. When you're speaking to someone about Jesus, perhaps even when you were out delivering the invitations for the carol service, you get into conversations, and sometimes when you know someone well enough and they're happy to engage and talk a little bit deeper about things, they might come back at you and say, well, you know, it's all well and good, James, you're telling me that God cares about us and that you know, sin's a problem and needs dealing with, but where's God? Where is God? Why hasn't God done something about this? Well, here, friends, here is your answer to what could be quite a difficult, tricky question to answer, but you can answer it in five words. God sent forth his Son. God didn't abandon his creation, as some would have you believe. He didn't create the world, set it spinning, and then step back and let it get on with itself. He's involved. He dived right in personally. He didn't delegate salvation to someone else. He didn't delegate the means of saving us from our sin to some other means. God was involved personally. It was his plan of salvation, and he was involved in the plan of salvation. Now we come back to the first of those verses, the beginning of verse 5. When the fullness of time had come. These words have been going around in my head for the past few weeks now. The more you think about them, the more there is to it. And there is no way you would want me to talk about all the things that have been trundling around my head as you kind of ponder and meditate on these words, because the more you do, the bigger it gets. So I can never explain everything or go into enough depth to make even a dent in what God did to make Jesus coming to this world happen. Everything that had to happen beforehand, as you start to consider all of the events that need to have fallen in place and have happened in particular ways, the decisions that had to be made, the conversations, whether they're small or cataclysmic, in order to get the Son of God to the exact place at exactly the right time. Now, even if you think about how you got here this morning, there were a series of events that had to happen. You had to wake up. Now, in order to wake up, you had to have probably set an alarm, or at least be in a rhythm of being used to getting up at a particular time. And so, in order to do that, you would have had to have set certain other things in that you would have had to have a good night's sleep. Well, in order to have a good night's sleep, you would have had to have perhaps had a nice meal, had a quiet evening, so that you weren't so tired that you couldn't fall asleep. And you see, even getting here in the morning, it requires a whole series of events to happen before. Now think about, how do you get a Jewish couple to a town they don't live in the middle of a cold period of time? It's probably about April, really, March, April time, when they have real no desire to be there because they live in Nazareth, which is several days' walk away. And besides that, they're under Roman authorities are governing over them. Let's just think through two things that God had to orchestrate in order to make what happened happen. It truly is like taking apart a watch. Every single part is tied together. We were reminded from the passage that Rob read to us from Luke. You can flick back there if you want, but at the very beginning of that, we know that it was in the time of Caesar Augustus, Caesar being the Roman emperor, and he asked for a census to be taken. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Why? Why does the world need to be registered? What on earth could he be doing? What's the purpose of that? Well, it certainly wasn't to make Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem in order for Jesus to be born. That wasn't in his mind at all. No, what was in Caesar's mind was, I want money. And the best way to get money is to know how many people are in my kingdom. And the best way to find out how many people are in my kingdom is to have a census. That's why we still have them today, so we know who should be paying taxes. It was his greed. Ultimately, his greed was at play here. And out of his greed, the message goes down and everyone has to go and be registered so that everyone knows who should be paying taxes. Now, why do they go to Bethlehem? They could have been registered anywhere. And the honest answer is, we don't know. A little bit of speculation here. Likely, it was actually Herod's idea. Because Herod wants to be involved a little bit here. This is King Herod, Herod the Great. And perhaps he wants to take, thinking, well, you know, we've got to make people register. I want to know where they're from, so I'll make them register in their hometown. So Caesar, that wasn't part of his decree. Perhaps it was Herod's decision to make them go. And why now? Why at this moment in time? Mary is within moments of giving birth. Couldn't they have waited? Well, again, the timing is perfect. And again, the timing is part of God's plan in this, that his son would be born in Bethlehem. Common sense would say, well, you know, Joseph might think, well, you know, we can stay in Nazareth a few more days, have the baby, and then I'll go down and I'll register. But he's not going to leave Mary behind, is he? And there seems to be a deadline. It's almost like the deadline we get at January when taxes need to be in, and you have to register with the Inland Revenue Service and put all your bills in. And it's a deadline. It has to be done by a certain date. Well, who set that date? Why was that date set? Again, none of the people who are involved in the decision-making have any thought to God's plans. And yet God uses every single one of them in his, what we refer to as, divine providence. He orchestrates everything so that at the perfect moment, the perfect time, Joseph and Mary would have to travel, would have to be in Bethlehem, so that the prophecy that Micah gave hundreds of years before would be fulfilled. When he wrote Micah 5 verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That baby was born not a moment before he had to be. He was born in exactly the right place, exactly the right moment in time. That prophecy would be fulfilled and that God's plans would move forward one more step. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Since we're considering God's providential plans, we should also not forget that he promised the world that the Savior would come through a woman. Just think about that for a moment, because most times, and most characters, certainly in the Old Testament, those that point forward to the Savior, point at characters who are male, and yet here we have the prominent character, really, at this point, of Mary. Now, cast your minds back, and I've got it on the screen as well, just as a visual clue. But in Genesis 3, we read of Adam and Eve disobeying God's command, and sin enters into the world. We hear God's judgment given against each party, Adam, against Eve, and against Satan. And then, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, having judged each of them, God adds in this verse. Talking to the serpent, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right at the beginning of the Bible, right at the beginning of history as we know it, as we're given it in the Bible, God's plan of future salvation is in play already. It's already decided. It's already done. It's already in place. What's interesting, though, is that this promised Savior would be the seed of a woman. And any biologist worth their salt will tell you that the females of the species don't carry seeds. That's the job of the male. Yet in God's plan, God's miraculous plan, this is how the Savior would be born. Of a woman, but by the Holy Spirit. If you've still got your finger in Luke, just turn back one page to Luke chapter 1. And in verse 30 there, we read, the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. And verse 30 reads, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, would be born of a woman, would take on human flesh, would humble himself, as we're reminded in Philippians chapter 2, and be found in the, as it puts it there, in the image of man. The Savior would be born of a woman, but also he would be born under the law. Or what does that mean? How does that apply to us? What does it mean? The problem we have is that God can't die. He can't die. He's God. He cannot not be. But in order to save us, someone had to die. And that someone had to be God. So we have a paradox here, something that's not easily explained, something that we in our feeble minds couldn't come up with a solution for. Jesus would have to die, would have to be a perfect sacrifice. And so what he had to do was humble himself, would have to be bound by the law of God itself. He would have to be obligated in some way to fulfill the law. be obligated to obey God's perfect law. So in every way, apart from one, in every way, Jesus being born of a woman, being born under the law, meaning that the law applied to him, he was the same as us. We sing in the carol, O come all ye faithful, that line that's always difficult to get the timing on. Very God. Begotten, not created. That's shorthand and is poetic license, or poetically the putting, the saying that Jesus was truly God and truly man. He had both natures at once. He was completely both things. He was divine, yet he was human. However, as I said, there was one key difference between him and us. Jesus had no sin. Had he been born of Joseph and Mary, he would have inherited that sin nature. And yet, as we've read, he was the Son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so he had no sin. And that's critical to us. Because had he had sin, had he sinned in his life, when his life was then given on the cross, when he sacrificed himself, it would have been no sacrifice. He would have died for his own sin. It would only have been acceptable as payment for his own sinfulness. But being without sin, living a completely sinless life, obeying every aspect of every command that God ever gave, meant that when he died, his death could be accepted on the behalf of others. And that is a means for rejoicing. That is why we sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. We are freed from sin's curse. Again, when you get the chance, it takes you about 30 minutes, 45 minutes maybe, to read the whole of Galatians. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, talks about sin's curse. Talks about that curse that needed to be removed, needed to be lifted, and how Christ's sacrifice did that. So God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Redemption is a concept that we see throughout Scripture. It means to pay a debt or to buy back a thing, or in our case, buy us back. A person from someone to whom a debt is owed. Do you remember a few years ago when we were taken through the book of Ruth by Ed Glenny, Bruce's friend? This phrase of redemption or redeemer was used by Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi to describe the kind of the hero of the story, Boaz. He's described as kinsman redeemer. Boaz had that right of family to buy back or redeem the land that was owned by Naomi's dead husband. But with that land came Ruth and the responsibility of continuing that man's family and that man's name. That whole story was a beautiful picture, a looking forward, a type of what Christ would do, of what Jesus would do for us. He, Jesus, is our Redeemer. He buys us back. He releases us from slavery to sin, and takes ownership of our lives. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. His life was given in payment to redeem us. We who are under the law and by the law, we are judged and found guilty. Because of his death, we live. Because of his death, we are forgiven. Because of his death, we have, well, what do we have? The verse continues. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What does all this achieve? What does Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, what does the gospel achieve for us? In his letter to the Romans, Paul describes what happens to us as being grafted in, joined to the family of God. And this phrase, this what we see here, being adopted as sons, is perhaps the most unexpected part of the good news, the most unexpected part of the gospel. Because let's face it, we'd be quite happy if Jesus died to forgive our sins, wouldn't we? That'd be pretty amazing. That'd be incredible. But God goes one further. He not only forgives us, but he welcomes us into heaven to spend eternity with him. Well, even if that was the case, that would be stunning. To be forgiven, no guilt, no sin, a punishment paid for, and to spend eternity in heaven, incredible. When we're in heaven, God welcomes us into his presence. I talked about earlier on that holiness of God. When we've thought about previously Isaiah, when he faced God and he fell on his face as though dead and said, "Woe is me, I am undone." He felt like he was coming to pieces because he was in the presence of a holy God. Brothers and sisters, one day we will be in the presence of God and we will rejoice because we will see him face to face. There will be no fear, because our sin has been dealt with. As Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, that closeness, that oneness, that relationship with God, we will enjoy too. And if that alone was what God gave us, that would be marvelous. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God doesn't just let us into heaven. He brings us into his family. He adopts us as sons into his family. We are given the right to an inheritance with Jesus. Ponder that over Christmas. Meditate on those words and think, what does it mean that God has adopted you into his family? How does that play out in your day-to-day humdrum lives? You are an adoptive son of the living God. This gift given freely to us, a gift we did not deserve, that we did nothing to earn, and that we do nothing to have a right to retain it, is given to us by God through his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. John, as he wrote his epistle, John chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, "But to all who did receive him," talking of Jesus, "all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." If you're sitting here this morning, or if you're listening on the recording, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus for your salvation, if you're living for him, you are adopted into the family of God. You are a son of the living God. That is what Christmas is about. That's what the gospel is about. It's not just forgiveness of sins. It's not just about scraping our way into heaven. It is about being welcomed with open arms by the living God into his family. Hallelujah. What a savior. Should we pray? Father God, as we've reminded ourselves once again of this story that we know oh so well, Father, we are awed, we are wowed to the very depth of our being by the reality of what you have done for us. Father, as we spend this time once again thinking about the nativity, the advent of the Lord Jesus into this world, Father, remind us of these verses. Remind us of why Jesus was born. remind us of the wonder of who you are, of what you have given us in Christ. Lord, as we give gifts on Christmas Day, may in our hearts and our minds we be reminded of that perfect gift that was given for us. Father, and give us a boldness to speak for you. Lord, we have such a huge opportunity at this time of year just to open our mouths and share Christ. Father, may we not keep that gift to ourselves, but Lord, may we re-gift it onwards. Give it to others. Share the wonder of the good news, the wonder of what Christ has done with those we come across this season. Lord, go before, we pray. Give us the words to say and open hearts, Father, that when that word is spoken, it would be accepted, that lives would be changed, would be transformed, and Father, that the joy of eternity would be increased all the more. Lord, we pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.